Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, as I said last week, I have been asked to preach on Psalm chapter 2 and 3. It was an anonymous ask, so I just had a note and it was asked to preach on these two Psalms. So I have no idea who wanted the Psalms preached or why. I just hope they've been here for them. These are great, great passages of Scripture, and what a contrast between the two Psalms. Last week, Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2 takes us from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and takes us all the way through to the millennial kingdom. So a lot of time, a lot of ground is covered in that psalm, and we recognize that one day all the nations that once raged against the Lord, they will be subdued, they will be totally dominated, they will be brought into subjection to the rule of King Jesus. And that, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to return today, that event could happen in just a little bit over 7 years, which is phenomenal to think about. And here we're all worried about an election in November. I think we've got greater things to be concerned about, don't you? There's a world that is not ready to meet Jesus. Psalm chapter 3 is of an entirely different nature. Psalm chapter 3, in your Bibles, you might have some sort of a heading, like I got in mine, and it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. What a change of pace in these psalms. And it kind of, you know that the Lord inspired David to write these, but you kind of wonder what the point, I mean, this is just a huge change. We're going from something that is very much prophetic to something that dips into the past, dips into David's past. The story, you're not going to turn there, but let me just fill you in on what this is all about. The story is found in 2 Samuel, and it is an awful and a sordid tale that is told there. The Bible tells us that Absalom had a sister, and her name was Tamar. They had a half-brother, and his name was Amnon. Amnon started to get very lustful, desirous feelings for his stepsister, or his half-sister, I should say. And he acted on those through, he pretended to be sick. And he asked for her to come and to bring him some food. And when she brought the food, she finds out very quickly he was not sick and had other plans in mind. After he has raped her, he throws her aside like a piece of garbage and wants nothing to do with her. She goes back and she tells her brother Absalom what has happened. Absalom is furious. He tells his dad David what has happened. David is angry, but David does nothing about it. Absolutely nothing about it. And this festers inside of Absalom for 2 years. And he stews and he gets angry and he's furious and he's bitter against Amnon. Until finally, 2 years later, he decides, he comes up with this plan and he asks his dad, he says, send Amnon with us to the sheep shearers. And so Amnon and the rest of the group, they go off with the herds to get the sheep sheared. And while they are out there, Absalom has this plan to have Amnon killed. And so Amnon is killed. Word gets back to David, and the Bible tells us that David wept bitterly over this. Absalom thinks, uh-oh, I'm now in trouble. And so he flees. And he leaves the kingdom. He is gone from the kingdom for 3 years. And word comes to him from the kingdom, Dad's not mad at you, come home. But when he comes home, Dad doesn't have anything to do with him now for 2 years. So he is an outcast from his dad's presence for 2 years. Finally, his dad calls him in, and Dad says, I'm not mad at you. Hasn't talked to him all this time, but I'm not mad at you. Everything's fine. Everything's copacetic. No problems. The only problem is that when Absalom has gone all this time, remember now, do the math, 7 years have passed. 3 years in exile, 2 years dad's not talking to you, and 2 years before you did anything about what your brother or your half-brother has done to your sister, 7 years have transpired, and Absalom's heart has grown more and more puffed up against his father. So much so that he throws a coup. Half the kingdom is in favor of David, maybe less than half probably, and the other part of the kingdom wants to get rid of David and put Absalom in his place. And so David flees for his life from the throne there in Jerusalem. And Absalom, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel, that Absalom turned the hearts of the people against his own dad. And now David's on the run. David is in exile from his own kingdom. That's where this story comes from. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and stand with me. And we're going to read Psalm chapter 3 responsively. I'll start in verse 1. You read verse 2, we'll read responsively all the way through to verse 8. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. For thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head.
I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill.
I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly.
Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah.
And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. We just ask that as we go through this psalm this morning, that we would see clearly what David has to say to us. That we would recognize that this story that is a few thousand years old is relevant for us today. And there are truths that we need to grasp and glean from this passage, apply to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would do that with your word today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You can be seated. The first two verses of Psalm chapter 3, and if you will, put a marker here because we're going to come back and forth quite a bit. The first thing that we learn is that David's enemies are many. David's enemies are many. Lord, how they increased that troubled me. Many there be. Many there be. There's no help for him in God. And then he says, Selah. I remind us all the time of this. Whenever you see the word Selah, don't just keep reading. Do what the word means. It's a musical notation. A grand pause in the scheme of Scripture. Just stop and think for a minute. Let the notes that have already been played settle down until there's a silence. And just let them soak in and saturate into your hearts. Think about what David is saying. He says, be quiet for a moment and think about this. Think about all these enemies that are surrounding me. Think about what they're saying, what they're whispering in my ear, what they're getting in my face and saying. Think about that. Do you have any enemies today? Maybe that seems foreign to us because certainly we look at what David went through and we go, no, I don't have anybody chasing me out of my home. I'm not on the lam, you know. I don't know anybody here this morning that's in witness protection. So you don't know and I don't know what it is to flee these kinds of enemies, but that doesn't mean that we don't have enemies. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 55. Psalm chapter 55, David, and you would expect this because David being a king, David being in rule and leadership and all that kind of stuff, you would expect him to have enemies. But they weren't always cut of the same cloth as Absalom. In Psalm 55 and verse 12, David says here, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. How many people had David helped through the years? How many had joined him in worshiping God together? How many had been his friends? How many had been people that he had counseled or had counseled him, that he had taken advice from and he had given advice from? And now these friends, they've turned on him. And he's crushed. He is absolutely crushed. This kind of describes maybe the types of enemies that you and I have. People that have turned against you. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and admit anything, but just answer in your heart. How many of you have had people that were once close friends and they turned on you? And you don't have them in your life anymore. And it's an awful thing to feel, isn't it? And David says, think about this. The counsel, the advice from those who have been there, done that, got the t-shirt, is to say, see, this is why you can't have close friends. You can't have friends because they're going to turn on you and they're going to rend you like throwing your pearls to the swine. And that's their attitude about it. Let me tell you something. If you've ever had somebody turn on you, you've ever had somebody maliciously talk about you, they have gone from being your friend to an enemy. At the moment that it happened, we've probably all said that. And we have said, see, look what it got me. Nothing. I'll never go down this road again. You can't have any friends. The person that is still saying that, weeks, months, years, decades later, is an individual that is not walking in the Spirit, but an individual that is walking in the flesh. Because that is not biblical. That is not what God intended. I know that's how we feel at the moment. Been there. Understand what you're talking about. But it is not biblical to say that. That is an attitude of bitterness. It is a person that has harbored hurts from the past. Did David shut himself off from everybody when he got hurt? Momentarily. But did he stay that way? No. He had Saul's son, Jonathan, was a close friend. He had close friends all throughout his life. In spite of what he wrote in Psalm 55, he still had good friends. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul didn't say this. Did Paul have people that did him wrong, that hurt him? People that were once friends, co-workers? Absolutely. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Jump down to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Did Paul have people that were friends, that were co-laborers together? Did he have people turn on him? Yes. Well, can't have friends. Can't have friends. If you're going to be in any kind of position of leadership, blah, 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 can't have friends. Is that what he said? No. Why? Because that's not a biblical statement. That is a statement coming out of bitterness and a foolish, fleshly thinking. Look what he says. Take a look back here in verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Jump to verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletus, sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Aren't you glad nobody gave you those names? Wow. Did Paul close himself off because of all the enemies he had? No. We have an even greater enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Selah. Think about that for just a minute. Think about the enemies. Think about the ones that have gotten in your face and said, I want nothing to do with you anymore. Think of the ones that have turned on you and now fit into that enemy category. Should you close yourself off and say, nope, can't have friends? Well, you can, but why act in the flesh? And why do something the biblical characters didn't do? I'm going to take my cue from them. Yeah, you hurt for a little bit. But notice the second thing. Go back to Psalm chapter 3. Here's the difference. Here's the difference. Once you get done hurting, not decades later after you're hurting, that's called bitterness. After you've gotten over that initial punch in the gut, notice what verses 3 and 4 say. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. What's your next word? What do we got to do? Pause. Stop and think about that. In spite of everything that's happened to him. Now, it's been bad enough he's fled from his kingdom. He is in hiding. But the second point is this. His faith is strong. His faith is strong. How do you know the quality of your faith? Let a few enemies chase you for a while. Let a few enemies chase you for a while. And yes, he's on the run, but his faith is strong. Think about that. All the people who said your situation was hopeless, all those who said that if you pray, God's not going to answer, all those who wanted you to feel miserable, broken, hurt, crushed, destroyed, all who said it's pointless to pray, all who said your faith was foolish and folly, they were wrong. They were wrong. And David says, yeah, though my enemies be many, my faith is strong. Because his faith wasn't in the people that had hurt him. His faith was in the God who saved him. His faith was in the God who protected him. His faith was in the God that was with him there on his exile. He was there with him on his run, on his journey. And this was the same God that is going to eventually restore him back to the kingdom. Turn to Psalm chapter 28. Psalm chapter 28, I love how David puts this. In verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 28, David says, blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. Randy Kilgore writes or wrote for Our Daily Bread, and he references the faith of the Bible character Hannah as a description of what David has gone through. And he writes this of Hannah. He says, surrounded by a husband who didn't understand, a taunting peer, an overly judgmental clergyman, Hannah found a way through the fog by confiding in God. We were created to be in a relationship with God, and when we take that relationship to an intimate level, it bonds us not only to his presence, but also to his strength. Prayers that express our hurt and emotions are most assuredly welcomed by God because they demonstrate our trust in him. We will often find perspective and nearly always come away comforted, knowing that we have entrusted the things that are troubling us, whether criticisms or deep desires, to the one who is able to sort through them. The person who has this kind of faith might drift momentarily to the negative, but they're not going to stay there, because they can't stay there, because strong faith won't allow them to stay there, because in God there is too much to be glad for, too much to be thankful for, too much to praise him for, too much to see him working in our lives in so many different situations. They might drift there, but they can't stay there. That's what strong faith does. Now, this translated into something else for David. Go back to Psalm chapter 3. His enemies are many, his faith is strong, and his rest is sweet. His rest is sweet. In verse 5, then shall he, or excuse me, let me get the right chapter here. Chapter 3, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. This isn't about age-related insomnia. Some of you all know what that battle is, right? You know what 3 o'clock in the morning means, right? Yep, trip to the potty. Here we go. Some of you that are younger, you're going, really? You'll get there. And those of us older hope we're old enough to remember to say, told you so. You're going to know what that trip is like. I'm not talking about that. That's not what this is about. This is about the kind of sleep that's not being disturbed by our worries and our problems. Why? Because our faith is strong, and we know that God is the one that's giving us the sleep that we need. David expressed this in other places. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Jump to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. There's other verses in Psalms, but Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Proverbs 3 and verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall there be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. That's some pretty good instruction, isn't it? Do you sleep sweet? Again, I'm not talking about age-related insomnia. I'm not talking about your tummy is all messed up and so that keeps you awake all night. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking on a good night. When you go to put your head down on the pillow, do the problems of the day keep you awake? Or do you go to sleep knowing the Heavenly Father's in charge? You watch the news just before you went to bed. That'll work you up. That's not a smart thing to do anyway, right? And you've watched the news and you're going, oh, the world's in chaos. I'm going to go to sleep and the whole planet's just going to explode. It's going to be a mess. Oh, I'm going to stay up all night and stew about it. What good did that do you? What did it solve? Did the world's problems change? No, they're still there. And I guarantee you they're going to be there tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So go to sleep. God wants you to have some sweet sleep. And you say, yeah, but this has been a crummy day. Everything just all fell off the rails. Yeah, we have days like that. But remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. Go to sleep. Morning's coming. And it's amazing how much better things are in the morning. A new day has started. You say, well, how come I wake up and things just don't seem as bleak as they did yesterday? Because you have the Lord's promise that his mercies are new. Things aren't as bad as they seem the next morning. Go to bed. You say, but it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Go to bed. You say, but I won't sleep that long. Take 2 Benadryl. Go to bed. Sleep. And let the Lord do something. You see, and I'm speaking from personal testimony, okay? The longer I stay awake, I think. The more I think, the more I stew. The more I stew, the more upset I get. The more upset I get, the less I'm going to sleep. Go to bed. Sooner than later, go to bed. The Lord wants, you say, well, that's just being lazy. I have scripture to back my going to bed up early if I'm having a lousy day. All right? So you can take your comments and keep them to yourself. I want to go to sleep because I need the new mercies in the morning. And there's only one way to get there. Got to go sleep. And the Lord wants our sleep to be sweet. Here's David. He's on the run. People are trying to kill him. And he says, my sleep is sweet. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, how well we sleep sometimes indicates how much we really trust the Lord. It wasn't the physical danger that kept David awake. He knew God would protect him. It was the inner spiritual and emotional agony of having his own flesh and blood trying to seize the kingdom from him. But David said, in effect, Lord, you are able to give me peace in my heart, the protection I need, the perspective I need. You're able to help me in the midst of this difficult situation. The heart of every problem is really the problem in the heart. David knew that it was not the army of the outside that would keep him awake, but the agony on the inside. Your day might begin by your pleading for help, but if you're trusting the Lord, it could end by your praising him for the help that he has given you. Difficult circumstances often rob us of our peace and our perspective. When you find yourself in adverse circumstances or in the face of frightening consequences, admit your trouble and affirm your trust in him. Then be encouraged that God protects you and gives you peace in the midst of the storm, and go to sleep. Isn't that neat? Notice something else back in Psalm chapter 3, verse 6. Psalm chapter 3 and verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. His courage is bold. That's a bold statement to make, isn't it? One against 10,000, bring it on. I don't know that I've ever felt that way. Have you? I mean, that's not good odds. Go back with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7. There's another situation that kind of a similar thing crops up. Judges chapter 7, and we have the story of Gideon. And in Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judges 7, verse 1, then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. This is a neat story to read from start to finish. Gideon starts with 32,000 to fight against 135,000. That is a 4-to-1 ratio. Not good odds if you're going into battle, right? And so when he says, all of you who are afraid, you can go home. What kept 100% of them from going home? I'm out. Okay, we're gone. I mean, those aren't good odds. And the Lord looks at what's left and he says, you got too many. And so the next whittling away takes place. Got too many. Huh? He is left with 300. And the Lord says, that's enough. Actually, that's still too many, but that's enough. 300 to 135,000. The odds went from 4-to-1 to 450-to-1. That 300 that's left behind, I would have said, I'm scared now. Terrified. I'm out of here. Why could they go in and have victory? Why could David say, though 10,000 are outside, I'm not afraid? We have a verse of scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 that says, if God be for us, finish it out. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Until there's 10,000 out there. And we're the one standing there and going, oh, what was that verse the preacher said? No, let's go back to Judges. I want to be in that first batch. I'm out of here. If God be for us, who can be against us? That has got to be more than just a nice statement found in the Bible. That's got to be something more than something that we say to somebody else when they're going through a trouble, when the enemies are surrounding them. It's got to be something that each and every one of us believes personally. And it's super easy to preach this, you know, because I don't look out and say, oh, there's a bunch of enemies that are going to kill me after the service because I preach this. But when the enemies do come, when the problems do come, whatever those problems might be, it is hard for our courage to be bold. But we need to keep these verses in mind. And we need to encourage each other to be bold. We need to remind each other that it's not one against 10,000. I'm here to stand with you. And all of a sudden, others say, no, I'm here to stand with you as well. And to surround people that are going through their difficulties in life and things are just tearing them apart. We need to be their strength. There's plenty of New Testament passages that talk about that. That we are supposed to be there to help strengthen those knees that are wobbly. To strengthen those hands that are faltering. We have got to be that strength for other people that need that extra boost of courage. But our courage has got to be bold. And then the last thing we see, Psalm chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And this is prophetic. Now, not prophetic in the sense of what last week's was. Anything that is going to happen in the future is prophetic. We could, if we knew what was going to happen tomorrow, and we could say, certainly, this is going to happen tomorrow, if we talked about it today, it'd be prophetic, right? What David is talking about is something that is going to happen in the near future, but it's still prophetic because it hasn't happened yet. But it shows the strong courage and faith that he has. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David is not living this experience at this moment. He's in hiding. The enemies are still on the attack. And David says, I already see the enemy defeated. I already see the victory won. I am living in a present belief of a future that is to come. I believe. Why? Because his trust isn't in events. His trust is in the Lord. And he's able to look ahead and to see it already completed because God has promised. On the day that I was finishing the sermon, the headlines of the news were about these various things. The upcoming election, the second assassination attempt on President Trump, the biased media coverage, not alleged but proven by independent researchers. The headlines also said Israel launches attack after hacking terror groups' devices and causing them to explode. Over in Great Britain, King Charles, he's fed up with Prince Harry as he plans to visit back to the United Kingdom. Billionaire investor issues a dire warning as country faces potential crisis. In Houston, home invaders pose as DoorDash, tie up mom in front of kids before a shootout with officer and police. Serial killings prosecutor reveals details of unidentified victim's violent death. Great headlines to read. We are living what seems to be a global time bomb. And we hear the ticking. I know we think that's tinnitus. Maybe it's not. Maybe we're hearing the ticking. You just tick, tick, tick. And when we go to bed at night, you know, and you lay down, your head's on the pillow, and you say, oh, it's super loud. That's because you're quiet. Now the ticking, you can really hear it. Because that's what it seems like is getting ready to happen. It's easy to get panicked. However, we have to have faith, the faith of David, to see a future that's already completed, where God wins. God wins. These headlines that we read, yeah, they're disturbing and troubling. But God wins. The song that Matthew and Gwen sang this morning, Christian, reminds us that we win too. Isn't that fantastic? So here we've got this psalm, a psalm that is about David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Horrible events that precipitated all of this. But David's faith in the Lord is strong. And he sees himself as God giving victory. Christians, do we see ourselves that way this morning? Do we see Christianity as a whole that way this morning? Do we see God and His kingdom that way this morning? Can we see it a little bit more clearly over all the mess that's happening all over this world? There's not a place on the planet that's not in trouble. Well, remember in Ecclesiastes when Solomon looked at everything under the sun? All is vanity. Woe, woe, woe. Gloom, gloom, gloom. Because everything under the sun is gloomy. But when you get your perspective this way, all of a sudden things brighten up, don't they? All of a sudden things look a whole lot better. And this psalm, Psalm chapter 3, ought to be an encouragement to Christians to do what the hymn writer said. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Again, very easy to preach. Very difficult to live. And we all have difficulties living that from time to time. But I don't know what's troubling you today. I don't know what you're going through. But I hope this psalm, you might take the words of this psalm, apply them to your situation, apply them to your life. Take the burdens to the Lord and leave them there. The altar is open this morning for you just to take a moment, bow your knee before Almighty God and say, Lord, here's the burden. Here's my enemy. This is who I feel like I'm running from. Now, Lord, I need to practice the other points of this psalm. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That last psalm, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. God's blessing is on His people. If you're here this morning, you came to church, you say, well, that makes me God's people, doesn't it? No. No. You say, well, my parents were, you know, God's people. They were God-fearing individuals. Doesn't that make me God's people? No. You're not God's people until salvation belongeth to you. It comes from the Lord, but it's got to be something you possess. John 1:12, the Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Salvation is a gift that has got to be received. It's not something that is thrust upon you. It's not something that you are granted because you was in the right family, you sat in the right church, you did the right things and all that kind of stuff. No. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is 100% God's thing. Jesus Christ came to Calvary. A couple thousand years ago, but you know what? The Bible says, Peter says, that before the foundation of this earth, Calvary was already in view. Calvary was not plan B because things got messed up in the garden. Calvary wasn't even plan A because if you say there was plan A, it insinuates there was a plan B. No, Calvary was the plan, period. It was the only plan. It's the only plan that works. Because it took the precious blood of a perfect lamb to be shed for your sins and for mine. But the story doesn't stop at Calvary. Jesus dies there. He was buried. Oh, and we think of our cemeteries all around us. And oh, the story stops there. We put a headstone down to let everybody know the date the story ended. Every one of those stories continued as well. Because the cemeteries are not filled with dead people. They are filled with dead bodies. Every person is living somewhere, either in heaven or hell. But Jesus, He rose from the grave. If you used to go out here to Fountain Grove or Schiffler and excavate, don't do that, it's illegal. But if you were, you're going to find bones left behind. In Jesus' tomb, you know what you found? Grave clothes deflated. The napkin laid off to the side folded. You're not going to find bones. You're not going to find the stench of death. Jesus arose. And he lives. And that is the end of his salvation plan. Christ crucified. Christ buried. Christ arisen. That's the end of his plan. But it's just the beginning of yours, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you wonder, does Jesus really want to save me? Can Jesus really save me? I'm a train wreck. I'm a mess. The answer is yes. Absolutely 100%. There is nobody too bad that Jesus can't save. All who will come in repentance and faith, believing in the gospel message and willing to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, will be saved. You say, well, I believe that because the preacher said it. Well, that's the wrong person to believe. You better believe it because Jesus said it. He's the one that made the promise. It's his plan. It's his promise. I'm just extending it. You got to act on it. What will you do with it this morning? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for a psalm like Psalm chapter 3. For the hope, for the encouragement, for the taste of reality as David was experiencing it. A reality that we experience as well. Maybe not the exact same things, but we still experience it. And he showed us what to do with it. And so this morning, Lord, we want to take what David has shown to us, and we want to apply it to our lives as believers in Christ. But Lord, for that one that's here and they have never trusted Jesus as Savior, salvation is not theirs. They've not claimed the wonderful offer and gift that Jesus has offered. Then we just pray that today, Lord, today would be that day of salvation for them. Have your way in this invitation, Lord, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.